John 14, beginning with verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me, for I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the words themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live. You will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you heard is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word you've given us as a lamp to our feet, a light to our paths. Please help us to know it so we can have it illuminate situations in our lives where we must make decisions. Please help us to act consistently with those. Lord, by your Spirit today, please open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We are in chapter 2 of the Confession of 1689. And if you're in need of if you're in need of the paragraph, we've got them back here. Does anybody need one? Someone else? Thank you. Mm-hmm. Anyone else? Run this back to Miss Bessie. Get down. Run it back. Someone else? I got two more. All right. You'd like to have one? Mm-hmm. Got one more. Going fast. All right. You want it? You can have it. There you go. All right. So last week we looked at paragraph 1 and paragraph 2. Paragraph 1 stating the Lord our God is but one, only living and true God, and the scriptural references applying thereto. We looked at paragraph 2. Not only is God one and only one, but God, from Him flows everything. It flows out, it does not flow in. God receives nothing from me or from you or from anything. End of story. Everything receives from Him. And that's a big, big deal. There is a mentality that states a cultural understanding, or it's a sinful understanding that would say that God created man because He wanted companionship, because He was lonely, because He wanted somebody to acknowledge who He was, because He needed attention. You can kind of define it however you want to, put it forward however you want, but those are lies. They are heresies. They are damnable heresies. God did not need fellowship. God did not need praise, glory, entertainment. Doesn't matter. He didn't need it. It flows out of Him. It does not flow to Him. He needs nothing. Paragraph 3 moves into talking about this, the Lord our God, being one, only, and living true God, this divine and infinite being is three persons, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. There is a culmination, chapter 1, chapter 2, paragraph 1, paragraph 2, culmination in paragraph 3 of the preceding paragraphs. So it's kind of like the point being is the Trinity. That is not, in my view, it is not initially obvious. It's not. If you were to read paragraph 1, 2, and 3, you would not think, paragraph 3, culmination. And yet, I believe that it is the culmination of the chapter of God and of the Holy Trinity. God being one only, living and true God, is commonly understood among the greatest philosophers the world has known. The philosophers, in their reasoning, deduce that there must be a true and living God. One. Great. And that all things come from Him. Great. That is not necessarily particular or peculiar to the Christian religion. But what is peculiar to the Christian religion is the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, and the fact that God has revealed Himself in His Word as having one essence and yet three distinct persons within this essence. Persons, not beings, but persons. And we consider a person. If I said, one of the people here, would you stand up? There would be a being that would stand up. An individual, separate entity that would stand up. But that is not, that is a combination of person and essence, as it were. But essence is not the right word to use for us, for we are not an essence. In the philosophical sense of the way that it is put forward, having the whole divine essence. We'll speak about that in a minute, but I want to try to speak to the fact that when we speak of person, we speak of an identity, an individual. The idea that we say, I versus you, that is personhood. This is not to be confused with a what's the person that thinks he's more than one person? Schizophrenic. This is not to be confused with the schizophrenic. All right? For there are not multiple entities there are not multiple people within that personality, within that entity. It is actually one who is confused and speaking multiple directions. All right? Without going into too much depth into why schizophrenia takes place. But there is in my mind an interesting element of how some of these abnormalities that take place in life bear some resemblance to truths of Scripture, okay? Anytime that you have sin involved, there is an element of truth that is involved, but it's been twisted. It's been tainted, and that twist causes us to lose our perception of reality. And so, like, if you take the schizophrenia, we can think we have an understanding of the idea of who God is in His Trinitarianism, His Trinity, and that is inaccurate because the schizophrenia is actually coming from from sin, okay? And so reality has been twisted. All right, I digress. So, I want to again speak to the idea of the hypostasis. Hypostasis. I think I'm saying that right now. Hypostasis. From a philosophical perspective, hypostasis is an underlying reality or substance. It is opposed to attributes or to that which lacks substance. And I should tell you this. So hypostasis is coming from is a translation of the Greek into the English, and I'm trying to say it the way that it's supposed to be said, but it is an understanding of how to make a statement that the English language does not speak well to. Okay, we have a very limited understanding or ability to speak to this with the way that languages devolve over time. They become less and less intricate. So again, this hypostasis is an underlying reality or substance. Underlying. So we're talking about a foundation, and something that can't be seen that holds up the rest. It is underlying reality or substance as opposed to attributes and to that which lacks substance. That is a philosophical definition. I also want to read you the theological definition, and it would state one of the three real and distinct substances in the one undivided substance or essence of God. One of the three real and distinct substances in the one undivided substance or essence of God. Now, this definition is a theological definition, but I don't believe that it accurately portrays the Trinity. But there is a lot of thought that goes into trying to define and to explain or to get a comprehension of what the Trinity is. So we got to try. And so in this definition of theology, the theological understanding of hypostasis, it is one of the three real and distinct substances in the one undivided substance or essence of God. The issue is we cannot say that it is one substance and three substances. That is a contradiction. Okay? And that is not what I'm trying to do here. And if you will, do try to stay with me with my thought on this. This is complicated. It's complicated for me. Granted, okay? So work with me on this, but I do believe that this is very important, and I will from here move into why this is so important to try to grasp, but also have the proper attitude in trying to grasp this thought. Now, from the Greek, hypostasis is correctly understood as the underlying state or underlying substance and is the fundamental reality that supports all else. So not from a philosophical definition, not from a theological, but coming from, and I'm understanding it to be the New Greek. When you go back far enough, you got an Old Greek, and it did a somewhat of a metamorphosis of definition to the New Greek, similar to the way that we could use, let's see. Think of how words have changed. So if I said something is awesome, what do you think of? Is it good or bad? And yet, in the Old English, awesome was something you were terrified of because it was awe was a thing of fear. And now it's like, man, that's awesome. And we've changed the definition of awesome, so it doesn't have the same meaning. It doesn't have the same import, and we don't communicate the same thought. Now, in the Greek, the Old Greek to the New Greek, it didn't change substantially, okay, it wasn't like that major of a change, but you get the idea from as time progresses, the thought that is being communicated is different. And in this Greek understanding of hypostasis, the underlying state or underlying substance, and it's the fundamental reality that supports all else. Again, we have the foundation. It is the foundation, the underlying substance. It is the fundamental reality. When you take reality and you go back to what reality really is, it is what defines reality. It is fundamental. It is the basis. reality, and it supports everything else. All right? This hypostasis is the essence that is spoken of in paragraph 3. This is the divine and infinite being. One essence, the divine essence, which is different. This essence is different than what we speak of when we say person. Person is speaking of identity, the I versus you perspective. And in the divine essence, there are three persons who are distinct. They are not the same. For instance, what it is not is an individual who is, one, a teacher, two, a realtor, three, a father, i.e. me. All right? You could come up with different ways that I can be presenting myself. Right now I'm acting as a teacher, and yet tomorrow you will see me function as a realtor, and in the this afternoon, this morning, tomorrow morning, you will see me function as a father. All right? Demonstrations, the way that I am relating to you may differ, but I'm the same person. That is not the way that God is presenting Himself. That is not what is described to us in Scripture. What is being described is there are three separate individuals. We cannot comprehend, and the word is ineffable. It is unable to be comprehended. We have nothing, no experience to look to try to compare and to understand who God is. All right? We must take it by faith. And God has said this is the way that it is. So we either accept and believe Him, or we say, I don't think that that's consistent, that that can work, and I believe myself. Which is the whole of Christianity. We either believe God or we believe ourselves. Such is life. We believe God or we believe ourselves. But God defines Himself as one essence, one being, and yet this being, this one God, is three persons, three individual personalities, identities that are the in one in this essence. So let's go through the paragraph, and then we want to look into why this is so spectacular. This is not a doctrine that is unimportant or irrelevant. Frankly, it is imperative, and it is central to the gospel. The doctrine of the Trinity is the pillar upon which salvation is built. And apart from there being a Trinity, there is no salvation. We are utterly, hopelessly lost in our sin. This is fundamental. So in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. The Father, the Word, or Son. I'm sorry, let me back up. Do y'all have any comments to the introduction there? Yes, sir.
You said that nothing is, God does not receive anything from us. Is that excluding obedience? Because that is, are you excluding obedience because that is only through His strength?
Yes, sir. Romans chapter, where are we at? 8. Romans chapter 8 would clearly state that the potter is the one who makes the pottery do what the potter wants done. And the pottery does what the He does what He was created to do. Pharaoh, i.e. And the opposite side, the only reason I obey is because of the work of grace in my life.
God does receive our obedience.
Receive in one sense, okay? Yes, I mean, the offerings went up and the Lord received the offering, but it did not add anything to Him. Okay, it's like, hey son, go buy me this. And when he brings it back, I say, man, I appreciate the gift. Gift? How can I give anything to God? He gave it to me. And if you think differently, at some point it becomes reality how helpless we are apart from God.
Just
Yeah, and not, I say this, I use the wrong pronouns because it does sound like I'm speaking to you, but I speak in an example, just for an example. We give nothing to God. Absolutely. God gives it to us and we turn around and we give it back to Him. Yes. I'd love to hear you. Absolutely. Yes, sir.
Just ask if he was going to get to explaining why Trinity is necessary for salvation. I thought you were going to clarify.
So I'm trying to do an effective introduction that grabs your attention and makes you wait with anticipation. Check.
Can I mention this? You said it's necessary. The Trinity is necessary. It's not necessary to understand the Trinity.
No.
But the fact of the Trinity is necessary because Jesus was fully God.
All right. Any other thoughts? Questions? Yes, ma'am. I can also talk louder, okay? I have been taught to talk loud. That's why last week they had to turn it down, okay? Because anytime you get up, I have been taught to talk loud. Now, I don't know if it always works. Okay. Now she says thank you. So I guess I'm not speaking loud enough. All right. Speak normal? Yeah. Is that all right? Is that good? All right. Thank you, okay? Because I don't know what y'all are hearing, all right? To me, I sound loud. All right? I sound loud to me. And I get that. But I mean, any week, if you can't hear somebody, look, we're not that formal, okay? Speak up. Can't hear you. You know, please. What we've been looking at, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14... And the import of if you speak in an undistinct voice or sound, it's worthless, it's empty. And that applies to if you can't hear me, I might as well just sit down, okay? Let's not waste everybody's time. All good? Moving on. In this divine and infinite being, there are three substances, subsistencies. The Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit. This subsistency in the 1689 was put there in exchange of the word persons in the Westminster Confession of Faith. I personally like the idea of persons. It helps me in my mentality to understand the difference between this essence and a person, right? So I will refer to it as persons. All right. We have three persons: the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yes, sir.
So, I don't know if this came across as your thought process, but it reminds me of the whole idea of the push for legally defining personhood, which would distinctly clarify that the baby in the womb is not the mother. See, that's what Roe hinges on, is that the baby in the womb is just a piece of the mother. Therefore, she can do what she wants to do, right? But this was, I think, is tracking similar to what you're saying. That's a distinct person. So it's not something that she can do whatever she wants to do with. It has its own...
It is also a distinct being.
I
know, but unless someone thinks, oh, that's an interesting way of looking at it, it is not an interesting way of looking at it. That is heretical to think of God in the sense of two beings, one inside of another. That is not the way that this works. But, yeah.
Idea of personhood.
Mm-hmm. Personhood as well as being.
There's a distinction between the two beings.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, appreciate that. Yes, sir.
In my reading, I noticed that there's a modern English version of this, the founders.
Westminster.
This actual 1689.
Oh, really? I found the Westminster, modern English Westminster Confession. Yeah.
It says, consists of three persons. they're apparently using the persons and subsistence interchangeably in modern English, or at least, you know.
To communicate the thought that we're trying to communicate.
Yeah.
Okay.
It says in a footnote, subsistences, or individual instances of a given essence here. So there's an individual instance of an essence, I guess, or five persons.
And from my study, I think that they're looking back more towards the Latin understanding of the word. Okay, I've got that article I gave you all last week that kind of helps me wrap my mind around it somewhat. In the way that it is written out, it is appropriate to say essence and person are the same thing. I would understand that to be a direct contradiction and a lunacy. You cannot say that a contradiction of terms, okay? You cannot say that one is one and three at the same time. There must be a difference between being one and three, okay? So there is one God, but there are three persons. God is a spirit, and in this spirit, there are three essence. In this spirit, this essence, there are three personalities. There are three persons in this. Each of these persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each of these persons are inconceivably the same. But they are not the same. Meaning that if you took the Father away, you would still have... Well, I should actually do it the other way. If you took the Son and the Spirit away, the Father would still remain just as much God and having just as much the attributes of God as before. There would have been nothing that was lost from God. On the other side, if you took Jesus, you took the Father away and you took the Spirit away, the same thing would apply. All of the attributes of God, God is still who God is in that. Because each of the persons is the whole. All right? I'm not seeking to explain how this is. I'm trying to effectively and accurately portray what Scripture puts forward. It is also inconceivable that they would be separated and one would be lost, okay? But in essence, the Holy Spirit is just as much God, and therefore if you took Father and Son away, He is just as much God by Himself as having the other persons of the Trinity there. All right. So let's look at the Scriptures here to kind of work through this. Number 27 gives us 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. And I mentioned last week that there is some difference in when you look at, like, and I'm reading from the ESV on this, there's going to be some difference because when the Westminster was put forward, the 1689 was put forward, the King James Bible was the translation that would have been drawn from. And there is some differences in the way that it's going to be translated. It does not change the effect, the meaning. It just changes the wording. And so 1 John 5:7 is one to that. It says, "For there are three that testify." That is the verse in the ESV. Whereas in the King James Bible, it says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." That in itself can be further upheld and supported by looking at Matthew 28:19. And again, if you come up with these passages, I would encourage you to look them up and read them as we come to them. But, yes, sir.
In the New King James, it also says, "For there are three that bear witness."
That's it, just that bear witness.
Bear witness, and then the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit.
Great. Testify, bear witness. Mm-hmm. All right. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Someone have that? Yes? Who's speaking here? Jesus is speaking here, and He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Speaking of three distinct persons. All right? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. Jonathan?
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
All right, and we see here a distinction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Just to give you a little taste here, this is an introduction into why it is imperative that we have a Trinity. All right. Hold it out there a little bit. All right. Yes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. This is not a part of those that are listed, but I think that they are very important or also consistent and helpful in our discussion here. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Yes, ma'am. All right. So, of the Son, He says, this is a copy from Psalms 45, verses 6 and 7, and it states the same thing. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's saying this about who? About Jesus, the Son. He's saying this about Jesus, and He says, your throne, O God, the essence. O God, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God. And now He divides and He shows the Father and the Son. There are two separate entities, whereas the therefore God, your God, has anointed you. So, therefore God, so it's stating, you've loved righteousness, hated wickedness, therefore the Father, your Father, has anointed you, Son, with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Showing a distinction of persons, and yet showing the essence. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 20. And this gets me kind of excited. Yeah, go ahead.
Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one.
Galatians chapter 3 and verse 20. It says, now an intermediary, what is an intermediary?
A go-between.
There is one intercessor between God and man, God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. An intermediary implies more than one. If you're going to have a go-between, you have to have someone to go between. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. If you look at the passage, the context of that passage, it says that there we are speaking of an intermediary between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. All right? So, three subsistences, three persons, the Father, the Word of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Any questions or comments related? Now, again, I'm not seeking to give you comprehension or understanding of this. I seek to declare what the Scripture says and to say, believe God. And if you don't, you believe yourself. You have no choice. Alright? So I encourage you, believe God, accept this as fact, for it is the declaration of God to us. This divine and infinite being of three persons and yet of one substance, one power, and one eternity, each having the whole divine essence, and yet the essence undivided. Each having the whole divine essence, and yet the essence undivided, which is what I was speaking of with the cloud, the spirit. God is a spirit, and in the spirit there are three persons. And they communicate with each other. They refer to themselves individually. I to you, and he to me, and so forth. They are persons relating to each other. Scriptures that go along with this are Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14.
I've got that one. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you.
One substance, one power, one eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet this essence undivided. John 14:11. John 14:11, it says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Consider, how can something be in something with that thing inside it? I take my hand, I take this hand, and I put this hand into my first hand. Is it possible for my first hand to be inside my second hand? What do you think, Gavin? Did I do it? Try again. Did I do it? Is it possible? Husband, what do you think? Is it possible for my first hand to be inside my second hand while my second hand is inside my first hand? If I do it fast enough, can it be conceivable? No. We can't comprehend this. But that's what he's stating. He says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. That is inconceivable. It's ineffable. Okay? We cannot comprehend it. We cannot describe it. But that is what he is saying. Now, we come back to, are we going to believe what Jesus said? Was he some lunatic? He's saying, look, this is a statement. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. He says, I've demonstrated. I've done works that no one else has done. Really need to read. Really need to read John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Tremendous, tremendous passage. Jesus describes to the disciples and says, the reason that the people around me, they don't believe what I'm saying. Which is fine. It defines who they are. If you believe me, you are one with me. Alright? So, we have a choice. We either believe God or we believe ourselves. We are with God or we're separated from God. This is not a choice. I mean, it's not a, you get to decide, I'm not going to believe that, yet I'm still going to be with Him. No, He has laid out the parameters, and that is where it is. Okay? 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6.
I have it.
Thank you.
But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and me in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him.
For us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. If from the Father are all things, and for whom we exist, and the Lord Jesus Christ is through whom are all things, from who, through whom. There is a similarity in this relation of one substance, one power, one eternity. that is being described. However, we're going to see next that the Father, and I'm moving straight into it, it says the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Which is kind of where that 1 Corinthians 8:6 also speaks to. That the Son, the Father, from the Father comes all things, but it comes through the Son. And yet, 1 John 1:14 and 18. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one," verse 18, "no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side. Speaking of Jesus, the only God who's at the Father's side, He has made Him known. For as much as God is the origin, God the Father is the origin, and it comes through the Son, yet similarly we see the other side of that oneness is that no one has ever seen God, but the only God. The essence, the only God, who is at the Father's side, speaking of the Son, the person of the Son, He has made Him known. Another little flittering, okay? 2 Corinthians 4:6. Someone have 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6?
So we have this treasure.
That's a good verse, though.
For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," shined in our hearts and gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the Son who is eternally begotten of the Father. And there is also the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. Proceeding from the Father and the Son. John 15:26. Yes.
But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me.
If the Holy Spirit is proceeding from the Father, coming from the Father, coming out from the Father, the Comforter, whom I will send unto you, from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, Jesus is saying that I also am sending this Holy Spirit. John chapter 14. Turn over to John chapter 14 and verse 17. Verse 16 also. I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth. This is the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it sees Him not, neither knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and shall be in you. What does it mean, He dwells with you? This is Jesus Christ being filled with the Spirit of God, dwelling with the disciples. The Holy Spirit belongs to Jesus Christ in the same sense that He belongs to the believer because He's been sent to the believer. And I don't mean the same. Let's see, how do I want to say that? Because same sense, I think, is inaccurate. The relationship is different. But the Holy Spirit indwelt Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. I think that is the proper way of saying that. And then this Holy Spirit is going to be sent. Jesus has the Holy Spirit, and yet He's still going to be sent from the Father. And I'm seeking to explain the idea that it is the Spirit of God comes from the Father and from the Son. Okay, showing this oneness of essence is the idea. All right, all of these three persons, the Father, the Word, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are all infinite, without beginning, and therefore but one God. I'm sorry, we didn't read Galatians. Galatians 4:6. Thank you. Mm-hmm.
And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father.
Very good. And that's helpful in the sense that He is saying, whose Spirit is this that was sent to us?
The Spirit of His Son.
Of His Son. Okay? And yet it proceeds from the Father, but it is the Spirit of the Son. So we see the oneness of how it comes from the Father and proceeding from the Father and the Son. All of these are infinite, without beginning, and therefore but one God. Because if you have a beginning, there is something that is before that beginning, that started the beginning. And yet, if all of these are without beginning, then it speaks to the fact that they were all there at the same time. Got to work your mind around that one, okay? But really, something is going to start the process. And if all of these are at the beginning, they have to be one. They cannot be separate. For if they are separate, there was one that was going to start the process to begin with. All infinite, without beginning, and therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Peculiar relative properties, I understand to be in the sense of how things proceed from the Father, relative property, through the Son, right, and declared to us by the Holy Spirit. These peculiar properties, personal relations. It is the Father who is the Creator. It is Christ who is the Redeemer. It is the Holy Spirit who is the Comforter. They each relate, have personal relations. But not just that, they also have personal relations amongst themselves. And the way that they interact with themselves. It is Christ that became the man and became the revealing of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He revealed Jesus, the man Jesus Christ, revealed God to men in the flesh. He is the face of God. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is who indwells us. And it is God who is within us that teaches us, guides us into truth, causes us to persevere, convicts the world of judgment, of righteousness, and of sin. And then, let's see. So, they are distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. That is the paragraph. And before I move into defining the importance or seeking to explain and show the importance of the Trinity to salvation, does anyone have any thoughts or comments? Yes, sir.
Well, I noticed they added a couple of words down in there. Nature and being, but it's a little ambiguous as to what it means. It appears to be somewhat synonymous with substance, essence, substance. I'm taking it to mean.
I would agree with that. There are different ways of defining. So, Jesus Christ, clearly portrayed in John, the 13 through 17, he clearly portrayed that he did nothing of himself. Everything that he did because the Father commanded him to, and the Father gave him the words, which is unique because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, yet he did not speak of himself. He only spake what the Father told him to speak. The Word still did not define what he was going to speak. The subjection, the humility in the Godhead is incredible. Having all the rights, he thought it not... forget the word.
Robbery,
right. To be equal with God. Because he was God. And yet he did not exalt himself as God. He never put himself forward as God. He always said, "Yes, Father. Yes, Father. Yes, Father. Yes, Father." Though he had all right to say, "I am God and I will make the declaration." But he didn't. He humbled himself. God, the Father, highly exalts him and says, "Yes, I am worthy of all praise, and I'm telling you, you're going to praise God the Son. All glory, all honor, all power be unto Him who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever and ever." The humility within the Godhead. The Holy Spirit, oh my goodness. Yes, He is God. And does He speak of Himself? No. As a matter of fact, you speak of the Holy Spirit towards Him to praise Him, and He says that is inappropriate. You praise Jesus, you praise the Father. You do as God has commanded. I do not speak of myself. I speak the words that Jesus Christ declared from the Father. The humility in the Godhead is something of an example for me. It is a rebuke to me. All right. Did I speak to your thought there? Divine nature and being. And so I do not see a separation, and I see the importance of having nature and being in there, because it is that it's not that they are that there is subjection in the Godhead, but they're really the same. There's not a division in their thoughts, in their intents. There is a oneness. If you took the Holy Spirit aside and said, "Now tell me your real thoughts here." Would you do it the same way that the Father is saying to do it? There's no difference, okay? And again, I got to be careful not to try to explain this as much as to make a statement, because I Angela and I, we may have talked and we may have said, you know, "We're going to do it this way," and we say, "Check," and you take her aside and you say, "Well, I talked with Benjamin a little while ago and he said he was going to do it this way. Would you do it that way if Benjamin wasn't here?" And she might say, "Oh yeah, we've agreed on that." But that is not the same sense as this thing of the nature, the outworking that's being described here. Because in this, and I'm understanding nature, maybe I should put forward that I'm understanding the nature as in the way that I choose to make decisions, or the makeup of who I am as to why I make decisions. What informs my decisions. My nature, you know. My children do things that you might respond one way to, but I pretty much always respond this way to it. But you might always respond that way to it, because we have two different natures, two different ways of relating. And I think that my understanding, okay, this is kind of stepping out there a little bit, but my understanding is that in speaking of this nature, that it is speaking of the way that they choose to do things. If you divided them up, they would still be doing the same thing, the same way, because they are not separate in their consensus. Help me with some words here. In their nature. Thank you very much. All right. I know it really wasn't necessarily a question. I think it was just a note. But do you have anything else you wanted to add to that?
No, I'll just that noting that it appears to be somewhat equivalent to the essence it talks about, the undivided essence, or nature and essence, kind of like similar to
things. Not sure if you had a different input on that.
Nothing more than what I've said. Yeah. All right. The Trinity is not a contradiction, because God is not three in the same way that He is one. God is one in essence and three in persons. The Trinity is not a contradiction because God is not three in the same way that He is one. God is one in essence, three in persons. Also, God is not one person who took three consecutive roles. The idea of myself being a father, realtor, teacher, depending on where I'm, what I'm doing. God is not one person who took three consecutive roles. All right. Sinclair Ferguson says, without the love of the Father, without the coming of the Son, and without the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, there simply could be no salvation. Without the love of the Father, the coming of the Son, and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, there simply could be no salvation. Why is the Trinity so important? Why is it so critical for our understanding of Scripture? Because Scripture is about the redemption of mankind. It is a declaration of who God is. And redemption is a declaration of who God is. It is a view of who God is. But it's a limited view because God is infinite. And we can never fully comprehend God, at least from the perspective of humanity. God in His incredible power may deem it where in our becoming one with Him that the impossible happens. But the reality is, reality in the sense of we are human, we are limited, we are not infinite, and we cannot, it is impossible for us to comprehend an infinite God. Redemption demonstrates and reveals the glory of God to us, but it's only a margin of the glory of God, and it is only God has chosen as the way that He reveals Himself to mankind through redemption. And in order to work redemption, we understand that we are sinners, and that we have been separated from a holy God, who, if we are brought into the presence of a holy God, we will be consumed. We cannot stand before a holy God in our sinful state. It is impossible. There is no way for man to be brought before God. Man has no way to communicate with God of himself. We cannot communicate with God. It is impossible for us to communicate with God. God must communicate with us. But if God reveals Himself to us, we are destroyed. We have a conundrum. We got a problem. We have a difficulty that we cannot work around. And if God were one person, it would make it impossible for God to reveal Himself and therefore to work a way for us to be brought back into fellowship with Him, to be redeemed. There needs to be an intermediary. There needs to be a redeemer. There needs to be one that can go between the Father, the consuming fire, and the sinner, those that deserve the wrath of God. So, by there being, and it can't just be a duplicity either. It can't be two persons. Duplicity may not be the right word there, but there can't be two persons. It can't be a bi-unity. Bi-unity? Can't be two. Because there needs to be the intercessor needs to be able to come and provide for redemption. But he needs to be with the Father in order to be that intercessor. He can't be with us and be with the Father.
He has to be with the Father or with us. And He can't bring us to the Father because we've not been fully redeemed yet. We would still be consumed. And so what is necessary is that third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who becomes the, well, it is the Spirit of God to us to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, to guide us into truth, and to sanctify us, to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. So God, the Father, the consuming fire, who cannot be approached by sinners, sought to love. I say sought to love. He loved. He is love. And in His decision, in order to portray that love, the decision was that He would send His Son, that God the Son would come and die for our sins, and therefore by making atonement for our sins, He would then go and He would sit and intercede for us before the Father. But man has been left in the state that he is in, if it only is the Son redeeming us and then going back to the Father. Yes, sin has been paid for, but we are still mere flesh and sinners, and there is much about us that still needs work. And the Holy Spirit comes and begins that work in us to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, that we might come into the presence of God the Father. The God Himself, had a plan to redeem us. And in this redemption, it shows the greatness of who God is, the fullness of who God is. And apart from redemption, we have very, very little indication in the Old Testament. Like, I haven't shown you any passage in the Old Testament about the Trinity. Now, we pick up on some of these Christophanies, the appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and yet it's not a teaching in the Old Testament. It's not something that was understood by the theologians of the Old Testament prior to the coming of Christ. There was no recollection of this. As a matter of fact, and this is where we look at John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16 and 17. It is the Passover, and Jesus discussing with His disciples, and we see Jesus saying, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to reveal something to you that you've not known before that you need to know, and there is a particular reason why you need to know this. Look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 11. Somebody read that for me, please.
These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full.
What's the purpose? Why does He speak these things to us? And I'm not taking this out of context, okay? For the sake of time, we won't start at 13 and show you the passage as it flows into why He says that your joy might be full. What's the purpose? Why does He declare the Trinity to us? Why does He declare this fullness of purpose of God reveals Himself, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? And then also, the declaration, I'm sorry, I failed to bring this into the context also. But the plan is not just to bring us into fellowship with God, but the plan is to bring us into God and God into us. It is an unspeakable glory. God Almighty says, I in you and you in me. That same conundrum. How can that happen? God is going to make us one with Himself. But He declares the Trinity so that we can understand. Careful with that word, understand. But He declares it to us that our joy might be full. That His joy might remain in us. Look at 17. John 17. And verse 13. Someone have that?
Now come I to in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves.
For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and was set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that same joy he declares to us. And the beauty of the Trinity and the doctrine, the teaching of the Trinity comes straight to us to declare the joy that God desires for us to have. It was the love of the Father. Where did I put that? It was the love of the Father. Where'd it go? 13. It was 2 Corinthians. Or was it 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And this fellowship of the Holy Spirit, coming from the love of God, through the grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to us, reveals and bears a fruit of tremendous joy. There is a connection to the fruit of the Spirit in that it is love that is manifested. It is joy that is manifested. It is peace that is manifested to us. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. There is much, I think, to be said about the love, joy, and peace being the outworking, the flowing out of that fruit that is then revealed through the other fruits. There's, in my mind, there is a connection with the first three, the love, joy, and peace, being in connection to a different outworking of the other following fruits, the long-suffering, the gentleness, the patience, the meekness, so forth, that they come out of this love, joy, and peace. But the joy is given to us by the Holy Spirit, because we are becoming one with God. We see and we experience the oneness of God revealed by the love of God and the peace that comes. Perfect peace have they which love thy law. Oh my, 13 through 17. He says this is, look at that. Look, let's see. 15, John 15:11. Verse 12.
This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you.
Okay, and verse 10. I know it's that order, but I want you to understand the context here. I mean, see how this flows together. Verse 10.
If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love.
All of this flows together. This is you cannot not keep the commandments and have this joy. To be in Christ is to keep His commandments. And to keep His commandments, truly keep His commandments, is to be in Christ and Christ in you. Because the only way you can keep His commandments is if Christ is in you. It is the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us, that empowers us to be in the image of Jesus Christ. This is not an irrelevant doctrine. This is not a doctrine for those of higher learning. This is Jesus Christ's blessings to us that we might have joy. Trinity is important. And the writers here that put together chapter 1 and chapter 2, I believe very much did it this way intentionally, as they state there in that last section, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. We can depend upon God because He is a Trinity. One essence, three persons. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll finish with this passage, and I see this passage as describing this communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him.
2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4.
Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, for the knowledge of Him who has called us by His glory and mercy, by which have given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through the flesh.
Grace and peace through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. By His divine power, He's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that we might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Amen. Y'all have any thoughts? Questions?